So our reading this morning is from Connie Simmons. She is the intern minister at the Unitarian Society of Germantown and contract chaplain at Einstein Medical Center in Philadelphia. She will present our reading via video.
I was excited by the promise of worship that would draw from the arts and science and nature and literature and a multitude of voices. We hear Thoreau, Emerson, and Ballou and others each week. Their words are beautiful, but they come from a culture and experience that's foreign to me. When do I get to hear voices from my culture? I quickly learned that other than the same few quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. and Howard Thurman's The Work of Christmas, it wasn't going to happen. I sit attentively and listen with my head to their voices while my heart longs to hear more of our voices. I am a black woman. When I look around on Sunday morning, I don't see many people who look like me. In a lot of the churches I visit, I don't see anyone who looks like me. So I guess I shouldn't be surprised that I don't hear voices of people who share my experience. But still, it hurts. I want to hear voices that tell of the struggle of living under the weight of oppression in this culture of white supremacy. I want to hear stories of trying to stay afloat in this water we swim in. I want to hear voices of living while black in America. I don't hear those voices in UU churches, so I have to supplement my worship by reading black theologians like Anthony Penn and Monica Coleman. I read Maya Angelou, James Baldwin, and my favorite, poet Paul Laurence Dunbar. Though not a Unitarian or a Universalist, Dunbar chronicled the African-American experience in the years following the Civil War and the emancipation of enslaved Africans. A time of opportunity for blacks as we migrated north in droves seeking employment and education, but also a time of continuing segregation, racism, and oppression. Dunbar acknowledged this tension in his writing. We hear him long for joy and prosperity while at the same time knowing that the system would conspire to keep true happiness just beyond his grasp. A pint of joy to a peck of trouble and never a laugh but the moans come double, and that is life, he wrote. Still, he was a champion of social justice, believing that God has sympathy for the plight of the oppressed, and that his grace will be bestowed not on those who soar, but they who plod their rugged way unhelped to God. For Dunbar, the struggle was real. 100 years later, hearing Dunbar express his frustration and give voice to the contradictions of our existence as African Americans encourages me and nourishes my soul. His voice speaks to my heart. He knows my pain and understands my sadness, my fear, and my rage. He understands the tears I cry as I pray for strength to get through another day in this world. He gives voice to my deep faith that real change is coming someday. He didn't see it in his lifetime, and I may not see it in mine, but I have to keep believing it's coming and it's possible. That's the message many African Americans long to hear in church. I know that's what I need to hear every now and then. Will it ever happen? Or will we always have to go outside to hear our voices? If that's the case, maybe there's no place for us in Unitarian Universalism. The thought of leaving is painful, but so is being in a faith that ignores our voices.
So our next Our next piece is from the Reverend Rebecca Savage, who is a minister in Rockville, Maryland. So these are her words, and her picture is up there. I play this moment over and over again in my head. The day I heard of the Thomas Jefferson Ball hosted by Unitarian Universalists in 1993. As a person of color, raised in a UU congregation, I felt a shiver down my spine as I learned something new and unsettling about the faith that I call home. You may be wondering why this gathering of UUs in 1993 struck me as a profoundly memorable and painful moment. Beloveds, this is why. Attendees were encouraged to wear period clothes to the ball to celebrate Thomas Jefferson, who attended Unitarian churches. In the spirit of welcome, those who conceived this social gathering did not take into account the centering of whiteness by asking people to dress in period costumes. The organizers forgot or ignored the fact that in Jefferson's time, we black and brown UUs would have been slaves, property to be traded and sold, brutalized and subjected. The matter was taken up at General Assembly when delegates challenged the appropriateness of holding this event. During a plenary session, delegates voiced their concerns by reading a statement of protest. In response, the organizers and other leaders gathered to consider how to proceed and came to a decision. The Thomas Jefferson Ball would proceed and go ahead as planned. I asked myself, what would I wear? Would I be a house slave favored for my lighter skin and good hair? My skin is light brown, that my daughter refers to as cinnamon, a product of a beautiful multiracial family history. Would I catch the eye of a white man who could leverage any opportunity to take my body as his property? What would I wear? Would I have had shoes on my work-worn feet? Would I have stretch marks across my belly from babies that were taken from me to sell to plantations? Would I sing to myself faithful, mournful songs of liberation, dreaming for the day when I can taste freedom for myself and my family? What would I wear? Would I be allowed to come in through the front entrance or directed to the back, to enter through the kitchen with the other slaves and servants? Would I be allowed to drink from the same punch bowl, eat from the same platters? Would I sit with the other people of color in a separate room or at the back of the gathering? Would I be permitted to look a white person in the eyes or say their name? What would I wear? Dear beloved UUs, tell me, what would I have worn to attend this ball? What period clothes would represent who I would have been in Thomas Jefferson's time? Ouch. When we feel something very deeply and don't have the words yet, ouch. Seriously, ouch. Why do I raise this deeply wounding moment in our shared UU history? Because this isn't just a reflection about my lived experience as a person of color in a majority white denomination. This is also part of the story of how people of color experience during worship and community within our faith. It's a chapter in the story of who we are as people living in this country, swimming in the waters of white supremacy and centering whiteness, supported by centuries of indoctrinations and institutional structures. I grieve for the hurts that this time in our history caused. I grieve for those who left our communities because of how this event was handled, which broke their trust in finding spacious rest in our congregations from the perspective of violent racism in our country. I grieve for those who at the time were unable to traverse the gaps in their spiritual understanding of justice and belonging. I grieve that it has taken this long to have this level of conversation about centering people of color. This ball was conceived by well-meaning people, beloved kin of mine and of yours, who were able to identify welcome only through the eyes of white privilege. This is the insidious nature of centering whiteness. It denies personhood and the God-given right for all to be fully accounted. To put primacy on whiteness as the default setting in how we see and experience our world means that we are being theologically inconsistent. We covenant to affirm and promote the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part, and yet we have devalued the full inclusion of too many. In small ways, this trend emerges when music and readings for worship drive primarily from Anglo-European composers and writers, and the paintings that hang in our congregation disproportionately represent our white foremothers and forefathers. We see this trend when congregational leadership is cultivated without honoring the diversity in our midst as a rich source of inspiration and prophetic messaging. We see this in considering that people of color have been a part of our living tradition for centuries, but our voices have been overlooked, silenced, or outright rejected with hostility. I ignite my flame of justice and shine a light on this scar because the healing is not done. The healing is not done because we are still called to the work of dismantling white supremacist culture and decentering whiteness from our bones, from our congregations, from the way in which we interact and support one another. We are called to be fulfilled by the promises once made in the name of faith and proclaiming beloved community. We are called to match our words with our actions, to bring holy into the midst of by truly and without fear, honoring the inherent worth and dignity of every person. This is a beautiful time of opportunity, beloveds, born of truly listening to people of color and beginning to repair the fabric of community that has been torn, ripped asunder by years of broken and empty promises, words of good intention, unmatched by purposeful action. I love being a Unitarian Universalist. I was birthed into this world with the calling of service in my heart. I was shaped and molded in our congregations. I also know that, as Dr. Cornel West shared with us at his 2015 Ware lecture at General Assembly, if I have white supremacy in my heart, it was because I was raised in this country. So do we all. Well, I grieve. I also have much reason to claim hope. I celebrate where we are as a people of faith because we are bravely facing the devastation and illness of othering other people. We are looking at ourselves in a mirror and seeking a new way. I celebrate that we have the moral and spiritual courage to listen deeply to voices that have been marginalized. I celebrate that beloveds are choosing to move back humbly to make space for an evolution in leadership and consciousness. The spark of working towards the greatest good is seen in every moment of insight as so many are waking up to our participation in centering whiteness. Beloveds, Now is the time to lead with love and make right the ways our denomination has fallen short of our shared principles. We are a powerful, aspirational, covenanted people, and we are being called to account for our historic moral and spiritual failings in order to move into authentic, beloved community. Now is our time to harness our ability to reflect inward in order to reemerge with a power greater than ourselves that gives rise to a new day. Beloveds, with love and peace in our hearts, may it be so. I would now like us to take a moment for reflection or prayer or meditation, as is your personal tradition. And we are going to begin with a prayer by Connie Simmons, the same woman you heard on this morning's video. Spirit of life and love, God of many names, we gather in the awareness of the opportunity before us as Unitarian Universalists. We have been given many chances before today to heal the wounds of racism and oppression that have beset our denomination for many years and held us back from realizing the inherent worth and dignity of all Unitarian Universalists. We have made some progress, but we still have a long way to go. We have an opportunity today to renew our commitment to this work, and we embrace it fully and thankfully. We come together to listen to the voices of those whose contributions to our faith have been neglected for far too long. We welcome them home into a new Unitarian Universalism, into a faith that embraces and includes all of us and brings us closer to the beloved community of which we dream. We know we have much work to do, that everyone has a role to play if we are to live fully into our principles and achieve our highest aspirations. We pray for healing of the wounds of the past and the present. We pray for open hearts and minds that we may envision what is possible. We pray for the courage not only to speak up, but also to listen, even when the words are hard to hear. We pray for compassion and understanding. We pray for resilience and determination and for the fearlessness to take risks, to make mistakes, and to keep trying. In gratitude for the opportunities we have been given and the promise of what we can achieve together, and in the name of all that is holy, we say, Amen. We will now rise and sing hymn number 149, Lift Every Voice and Sing. This hymn was not written by a black person, but it has been considered the black national anthem since the earliest 20th century.
Thank you.
actually have a few moments for questions.
If you raise your hand, I will try and get around to you.
Not that I'm going to know the answers, but...
I think this is a first. Nobody has a question?
A comment? Julia,
here's one.
Back.
Here's two. So, Tracy, what do we do now?
So we need to do the work of understanding racism better and working to take down white supremacist culture, which is, right? Really? So our racial justice team is starting the work of helping us to get educated about really kind of what systemic racism is and how racism gets caught in the way that we do things, the way that we see the world, and learning to unsee those things. And so it's a certain amount of personal work as well as work in the collective. And those are the things I think are most important to do at this moment. So I think that means, what do I think that means? I haven't thought that out as clearly. I think the work that the Racial Justice Coordinating Committee is doing is really important, and that I'm going to continue preaching somewhat regularly on white supremacist culture. I did once. And what I've come to learn is a lot of the things that white supremacist culture has us, the way that we are in the world, isn't necessarily that great for white people either. It's a lot of things like perfectionism. So it's kind of centering sort of a very particular way of being. And if you're not that way, you're sort of out. And most people actually don't naturally fit in that little box of how we're supposed to be. And it causes us to think people who don't act in that particular small way are out and marginalized. And I think, certainly people who are traditionally marginalized, people of color, gay and lesbians, women, lots of people, can feel their marginalization. But I think that's probably true for people who aren't always marginalized as well. Like inside, you're hiding parts of yourself that you feel like aren't okay within the culture. So I think it's a lot of work that we will try to continue to do as a congregation. And I know that's not like a step to-do list, but this is just to add on. In white supremacy culture, we like to be really urgent. We like to get things done now, and we like an action plan. And at the other end, we want an outcome that we can totally count on. And this work doesn't have any of that. This work doesn't have any of that. It's a lot of uncertainty and kind of moving and listening and feeling comfortable and awkward and making mistakes and all this stuff we just hate. So we'll be working on that. I think it's good spiritual growth for all of us.
Thank you, Tracy. I really value this work, and it is hard and awkward, and I just wanted to also express my own personal feeling that as a amateur musician, it is music to me that has the greatest symbolism and power in a lot of ways, and so I really care that you really tried to use music in the service that was reflective of Black tradition. That said, and I don't want a justification for this, I'm trying to be authentic, which is what my children call me to do more often than it's comfortable. The Ragtime, for example, that was a book written by a Jewish white male. That was about the whitest Black song I've ever heard. The composer was white, the lyricist was white, the screenwriter
was
white.
It was suggested as one that we used.
Right.
So the music was good. Right.
It's hard.
It is hard. So it's not a really strong criticism. I'm just saying we all have to do the work to make sure that we are reflecting as authentically as possible.
And so. Lift Your Voice and Sing was also written by a Jewish man.
Right. So. But thank you. It's hard work for all of us.
Yep.
So.
Over the years, we've had some African Americans in our midst, and many came and visited, a few stayed and joined, but none of them are here this morning. And, as someone who would like to be welcoming, I am distressed by that. But I also realize that for all of our good intentions, we may not appear to be welcoming to those who would like to welcome. And it's a problem because geography kind of works against us also. We're in a white, predominantly white city and an even more white suburb of that city. So, in fact, we don't have a lot of chances, except when we go into the wider world. And I think a lot of the work that we can do here is to prepare ourselves to be citizens of a diverse community and diverse world.
And so I think that the two women we heard from today really talk about the act of decentering whiteness in our justice work and in our own congregation and in our own work together, that we can have a variety of voices here. That's very possible. We did today, and it's a possible thing. And unfortunately, we are out of questions, time for questions, but I do want to continue this dialogue within our congregation because I think it's incredibly important.
Thank you, Tracy.
So I have a benediction, which is from the Reverend Kimberly Quinn Johnson. She is a UU minister. We are the ones that we've been waiting for. We are not perfect, but we are perfectly fitted for this day. We are not without fault, but we can be honest to face our past as we chart a new future. We are the ones we've been waiting for. May we be bold and courageous to chart that new future. May we have faith in a future that is not known. We are the ones that we've been waiting for.